And we pray, Father, that we would be able to come into your presence by the power of your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to speak to us, to focus us on the things that you would have us to learn tonight and to hear from you tonight. Light a fire in us, Lord. And if there is a fire there, well, hallelujah. Build that fire. Cause us to come into an ever greater intimacy with you, Father, and all the more as the day draws near. Thank you, Father, for your word that's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Thank you for this word which is the bread of life. May we feed off of it, Father, all the days of our lives. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually are in chapter 3. I mean, this is blazing progress, folks. We are just soaring right along. I figure by the time we get to the end of Revelation, we'll be teaching it up at a room with clouds around. But, oh God, Lord. We are in Revelation 3, and we began the message to the church of Philadelphia verse 7. And then by way of introduction to that, we spoke a bit about the city of Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia. It's such a difference. It's a small city compared to many of the other cities that are in this group of seven churches. But I liken it, as you remember, in the first week we talked about the parables of Matthew chapter 13, and this is like the last two parables, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. That's the two of the latter parables in that chapter, and that's what the church of Philadelphia is like, a buried treasure, which when a man finds it, he sells everything else he has. Why? Because he recognizes everything else I have doesn't even begin to compare to this. The carnal man doesn't understand that. Only the spiritual man can discern things of great value, because those are not determined by man's standards. Those things are determined only by the Spirit of God within us, as he operates within us. So you and I are here storing up treasures for ourselves that moth and rust cannot destroy. Jesus gave us clear instructions that he has a value system and a scale that doesn't work according to earthly standards. Store not up for yourself treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. And that's what we're saved for. And that's the heartbeat we're to have. And that's the heartbeat that the Church of Philadelphia had. And I can look at each individual church and I see their problems as described by the scripture and as described by commentaries that I read. But I enjoy it also in backing up and seeing here's what the Lord is trying to do for each church. Here's what he is instructing them. And here's how the enemy repostures or repositions himself to attack. The church has never ceased to be under attack. In the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel never ceased to be under attack. Ever since the Garden, the people of God have always been under attack. It has not changed. And the only people who don't see it are those who are not paying attention. As one once heard a preacher say it, if the enemy is not bothering you, it's probably because you're not bothering him. But that shouldn't dissuade us from doing the things of God, because we should expect to encounter opposition, because that's the way Jesus told us to expect it. In the world you will have tribulation, you will have difficulty, because they persecuted me, Jesus said. Certainly they're going to persecute you. So Philadelphia was a church that had a surprising influence on that area of the ancient world. As we talked about last week, they remained an independent Christian city until the close of the 14th century. I mean, that city, small as it was, managed to survive. It was very resilient. When it was finally conquered by the Turks in the 14th century, I believe the Lord selected this church because it represented the kind of church age that began around the year 1750 and will continue until the tribulation. But the Church of Philadelphia is the one that I believe will be taken out in the rapture. The prior church, Sardis, became cold and dead as a state church, if you will recall. Philadelphia, however, was marked by vitality and life. What happened? We talked a bit last week about William Carey, who was a shoemaker, and in 1793 he felt the call of God to become the first foreign missionary. And so the church at Sardis was under a rock. It was under a heavy burden. It was under the authority of the Roman church that laid down rules and regulations and stipulations and things forbidden to men, many things exactly the opposite of what Scripture taught. And so the church struggled through the Dark Ages until the time of Sardis, in which the first Reformation began. And I've erased the names, but you may remember them from last week, of men whom the Lord opened their eyes and began to show there's a better way. The just shall live by faith. And the work of Martin Luther and others who were the first to begin to shine light into what had been darkness for 1,000 years. And the church is struggling to grow out from under this rock and come back to the truth. But the enemy didn't want to let go very easily. And so there was this struggle. And towards the middle of the 1700s, we have this church age called Philadelphia. And when William Carey decided to become that first missionary in 1793, at that time he was aided by the fact that there were Bibles being printed more regularly now. It was becoming more affordable to print copies of books, and they were now being translated into other languages, and it really sped along the process of spreading the gospel. So the church was struggling to come out from under the rock, and the Lord was, you know, just giving the church all the help he could by bringing other missionaries in and bringing the printed Bibles, and they were handing them out even in the remote islands of the sea. It was an astonishing thing to see. I've read many statistics over how many Bibles were handed out in the first 100 years of that age. Also, it was pushed along, one commentator said, by the teaching on the premillennial return of Christ. It brought an urgency to the message. The whole teaching on the rapture, the millennium, and the premillennial return of Christ were teachings that had been lost for over 1,000 years. And the church sort of lost its way. There was no light and there was no push. There was no forward movement until the light started to shine, the teaching started to come out, and the church started moving forward. And it was met with a great hunger. And that's what the Philadelphia age was. The church grew very rapidly, and people became zealous for the Lord and in a spectacular way, because the hunger was so overwhelming. It's no different today. If we seek the Lord with all our heart, He's thrilled. He will pour into you more than you could possibly contain if you'll seek him that way. So let's take a look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, John is instructed to write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now, to each of the churches, Jesus revealed a part or an aspect of his character as it was appropriate to the spirit of that church. Remember, it's to the angel of that church. There's a spiritual message being delivered here to that church. Yes, Jesus is interested in the physical, but it's primarily to the spiritual, and the angel, the watcher of that church, some will say it's the pastor of the church, but there is a spiritual sphere, if you will, around each church that needs to be influenced and needs to be taught and corrected. And Jesus was trying to reveal himself first and foremost. We can go by a plan that we have devised for ourselves in our lives, But we're far more successful in the things of God if we have a good vision of who Jesus is in our lives first. And from that vision and from what he's shown himself to be in our lives, we can go forth and do the things of God. But until we have a clear picture of Christ in our lives, I think we're just going maybe by what someone else says or somebody else's vision. But it's got to be real to you. Who is Christ in you? Nobody can answer that really but you. Here, the Lord reveals, because this is Revelation, the Lord reveals this aspect or these four aspects of his nature to the church at Philadelphia. One, that he's holy. The church is reminded of Christ's holiness. And Scripture says, "Be thou holy, for I am holy." Right. So he reminds them of his holiness. Christ told the church be holy, for I am holy, in 1 Peter 1:16. No doubt this aspect of Christ's character was brought out to identify it with the practice of the church of Philadelphia being separated from the world unto holiness, which is what the definition of holiness is, after all, is separated unto God. That's what holy means. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is not a truth. Jesus is the truth. There is only one truth, and that may sound obvious to you today, but I've been reading some articles and books that are pretty disturbing about, I won't get into it tonight, but maybe sometime soon, about how different doctrines are creeping into the what they're calling the emergent church, the postmodern church, and to be on the watch for that, because there's sliding in another gospel. The Bible is no longer inerrant or infallible. The Bible contains truth. What's wrong with that statement? A lot of things contain truth. Of course, it's completely true. It's never wrong. It doesn't, I mean, there's a fundamental difference there. But if someone can slide that past you and you start to accept premise built on shaky ground, then they start to build on it, as some churches have. The doctrine that's built on it is unsafe. So I'm just trying to be clear with you, even though I'm not going into details. Some of what I'm reading and I see going on in today's churches is quite disturbing. I do plan to get into it, but not this week. The second aspect of what he reveals about himself after holy is true. Many New Testament passages refer to Jesus as the truth. And as I've said, John 14:6, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says that true means genuine, with an added note of perfection and completeness. Moses didn't offer the true bread, he said. Christ is the true bread. That is brought out from John 6:32-35. It's a very interesting section of Scripture, John 6:32-35. From this we see that Christ is not only the truth, but the ultimate truth. No other truth will be given to this world. The determination of the Philadelphia church to move closer to doctrinal separation from the world is reflected in this aspect of Christ's character. Doctrinal separation. They wanted the truth and nothing but the truth. And we need to know why we believe what we believe. There's lots of opportunity for me here to go down rabbit trails I'm resisting. But understand that what you're holding in your hand and what the Spirit shows you is the truth. It's not so because I say so, unless what I'm saying is based upon the Word of God. But it sounds obvious, but look out for preachers out there. I don't care how many books they've sold. Be very, very careful how they build their house. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But third aspect is, who has the key of David? The Messiah is called the Son of David. It's a reference to the authority of Christ. So he is holy, he's true, he has all authority. It foretells his eventual rulership of this world, but is still related to what we see in Revelation 1:5. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So he has all authority. He will reign on earth throughout the kingdom age. And for cross-references, I'm not going to go there, but for those who copy down cross-reference, Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 11, verses 1-7, and Jeremiah 23, verse 5. So he has all authority. He's the sole repository of truth, and he is completely holy. And this is how he reveals himself to the church at Philadelphia. This is the side of him that we really want to see, because this is the church that Jesus is so fully pleased with. This is so he's revealing his best. I don't know how to say that right. He's revealing his most precious characteristics to this church. Last one is who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus told his 11 disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If we hear something from the Lord, we don't have to ask for a second opinion. We don't have to look elsewhere. Jesus alone, by the power of his Spirit, opens the doors of opportunity for carrying out his will on earth. No world leader, no system or army can stand against his will as carried out by any movement. Mission doors are opened. Only an individual who is empowered by him by faith will have that authority. Our task is to tell his truth to everyone. His task is to open the doors to allow us to do so. He sets up these divine appointments. Anyone have a divine appointment this week? Have you met with someone that the Lord just happened to bring across your path? I know I have. I believe that he sets those up ahead of time. He knows the plan he has for you, and he's going to bring you, Sandy, across someone's path who desperately needs to hear a word from you. Whether you recognize it at that time or not, that's just the way these things are. And the odds of your meeting this person, if you only knew what the Lord had to go through to get that person across your path. I have seen those in the past in my own life, and then I look back and I say, wow, what are the chances I ran into that person? And it makes me so sad when I didn't make the most of that opportunity. Because it's like the Lord says, you know how much work I had to go through to get that person there? Let's try this again. You know, I pray he gives me another opportunity. So the cross-references for that, one of them in particular is very interesting, but it would be Acts 14, verse 27, speaking about opening doors of opportunity. So you're not just hearing my words for it. Another one is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, which we'll read again in a minute. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. And then the last one that I have is an interesting reference used for a man by the name of Eliakim in the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. So look at Isaiah 22, verse 22. Very interesting. Just listen to this. This is speaking to Eliakim, and it says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." When God puts his authority on you, you're doing what he would do if he was walking the earth. It's exciting. If you can see yourself in the power of the Spirit, stop looking at yourself as the reflection of that person you've always known and seen in the mirror. Because when you're operating by his authority, you are his representative here on earth, and no door will be shut to you that the Lord has taken you to. We have to grasp that with our spirit, not with our head. Yes, sir. That time is coming, isn't it? Yeah, the keys to the abyss. He has those keys. He uses them several times. We talked about it when we read chapter 1. That time is certainly coming. So these are the four aspects of Christ's character that are revealed to the Church of Philadelphia, holy and true, with all authority, and opening doors and shutting doors. And to know that a door is open in front of you gives you some encouragement, doesn't it? No, I've called you, Peggy, and every door you meet is going to be shut. No, I don't think that's the way the Lord works, right? If he's calling you to a purpose, to a plan, and he puts the fire within you, he's going to send you out to the point where Paul said, "Woe to me if I don't." You have that fire burning within you, hopefully, that you have that desire. And the true power of God is made known when we can let go of self and take hold of him. That's hard because the world And the nature of man is to do just the opposite. We try to fit God in along the fringes and make room for him as we have time. That's not the way it's designed to be. Christ is to permeate every part of our day, whether it's our work day, whether you're taking care of children, whatever you're doing, as you lay down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way. It says in Deuteronomy 6, he's supposed to take full possession of your life. You know, when you're baptized, we talked about this, that old man died. The new man who came up is a bond slave to Christ. We are his, bought with a price. And we need to remember that, because it's his life, it's his money, it's his authority in your life that needs to be guiding you and making your decisions. So the commendation to Philadelphia, as you have your sheet, you see there's commendation listed there. We'll talk a little bit about that. And starting in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He's told other churches that he knows their deeds too. However, in this case, it's a good thing. Christ knows everything about us. Could be a scary thing to think that someone looks at you and you don't have to say anything to them. They already know everything there is to be known about you, even a few things you didn't know about you. The first one is, I know your deeds. And we were just talking about the door, I open the door that no man can shut, and Jesus just goes right into saying, why did I tell you that about me? Because, by the way, I just set an open door in front of you, which no one can shut. Open door equals an opportunity to preach, an opportunity to share the love of God. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. No surprise there. If you're doing that work for the Lord, you can count on there being adversaries. That should never dissuade us from doing. Just because the door is open doesn't mean the enemy is not going to try to prevent you from going through it, or once you're going through it, that you'll be free of problems. But God promises what? That he'd be with you. He doesn't deliver you from the storm, but he's with you in the storm. This church age was characterized by the continual preaching of the gospel, one of the characteristics of the faithful church in this age. So that 1 Corinthians 16:9 is a perfect example of that open door that was acknowledged by Paul and others in Acts 14:27, as I gave you earlier. The second one is, because you have a little power. It's interesting. I thought about that. How is that a commendation? And then the Lord showed me something. As size went, the church at Philadelphia was small in number. To man, this seems weak. But as we know, little is much when God is in it. The principle here is in 2 Corinthians 12:9. For power is perfected in weakness, Paul says. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wait a minute, I'm well content with weaknesses? I'm not there yet, but I see the goal. Paul sets a high standard. He's well content with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. It's a mindset that I need to change in myself, to be content with my weakness. Doesn't mean I'm helpless. That's what the Lord showed me here. What did Jesus say to this church? You have what? A little power. The young man had not much food, did he? How much? 5 loaves, a couple of fish. He wasn't empty-handed. He had a mustard seed with him. He had just a bit. You have a little power. That's great. That's perfect. Gideon, how many men do you have standing behind you? Just 300. That's all you need. Because God's going to be there in great measure. So that little bit of weakness is fine. Just don't come before the Lord empty-handed. Bring him what you've got. Bring him your best. Lord, this is all I have, but it's all yours. Hallelujah. That's what makes it high quality. What I have is yours, Lord. But just understand, because you're weak does not mean you're powerless. That's the point to get into your head and heart. Number three, the third one, verse 8, is you have kept my word. This is all part of the commendation to Philadelphia. And these four things are going to invoke a promise from him. But first, let's get through these four. In verse 8, you have kept my word. This proves that the church of Philadelphia, of the Philadelphia age, not only heard the word, I mean, they had ears to hear. They understood that when the word said this, that's what they were to do. They took it literally and they ran with it. But then they not only heard it, but they obeyed it. In contrast, the Reformation churches, past and even present, like the church at Sardis, and even, I guess I'll just go back to Sardis, the churches of the Reformation theology, the Protestant and the Lutheran and the mainstream churches today, past and present, that they believe the word of God, but are not characterized by obedience to it. It's enough that you have a Bible up on the shelf. It's enough that the pastor up front may preach from it now and then, but we're not going to go very heavy into the word. We're not going to focus on the word. It becomes more of a social gospel, and that's a wide open rabbit trail for me there. I'm not going to go into that this week. That I believe is coming, because that is the theology that's emerging today, the what they call the postmodern social gospel. But they were hearers and doers. James 1:22, prove yourself, it says in James 1:22, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So you can hear the sermon on a Sunday morning, hear it in your car and shout amen, but then go out and live a loose lifestyle, and that's not really right either, of course. You can understand certain things from the word, but never witness to that neighbor. Never witness to your coworker in any form. I think that the Lord provides opportunities for us that we either don't recognize, or if we do recognize, we don't have the faith to step out and witness in some way. Let the love of Christ shine out from us. Number four, the last one of these four, you have not denied my name. Tempting, remember Peter did. Satan always tries to counter an effective work of God. It is interesting to note, during this church age, the greatest increase in false Christs and false teachings have arisen, offering a challenge to the church that every believer needs to be prepared to uphold as we approach the end of this age. Because this true gospel preached by this Philadelphia church age is under serious attack. So we can't speak like a Christian, but walk like a citizen of this world. We have to continually change our mindset and remind ourselves day by day that I'm in this world, but I'm not of it. We're just passing through. We are simply pilgrims on a brief trip, and this life is like a testing ground, the preparation for where you're going. It's a detour until we reach eternity, which appears to be pretty darn close. And so these words which we're speaking and teaching on, I believe they're a wake-up call for each of us. As a result of these, of the four commendable traits we've just discussed, Jesus offers Philadelphia this rather unique promise, which has two parts. Let's look at verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. We'll talk about verse 10 in a minute. But the first of the two parts of the promise is what I'm calling vindication. The part that says, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan and make them bow down, make them know that I have loved you. Like in Smyrna, the Christians in Philadelphia faced opposition. Jesus promised to make all the heretics of the age to someday be subdued before them. These heretics, false religionists, false teachers, both Jews and Gentiles, would realize that in persecuting the faithful church of Christ, they have turned their backs on him. Isaiah 54:17, a well-known verse, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And Gamaliel in Acts 5, verse 39, tells the rest of the Sanhedrin after they'd arrested the apostles. He says to the Sanhedrin, if what they're doing is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So he is our vindication. There will be people who come to oppose what we say and do. But the Lord has promised us, don't worry about them. Not only don't worry about them, I'll take care of them. You just do what you need to do. But he promises that he will take care of those who persecute you. The religious people, the so-called establishment, that's the one used here, synagogue of Satan, is meant to indicate the religious systems of the day. And there are many in the church who, maybe not in this church, but many in churches who are so religious they can't see this, they don't recognize the movement of the Spirit when it happens, and they will oppose the work that you do. But and there are some who use the phrase, I'm offended. I won't go down that one either. But yes, sometimes people will be offended. The gospel is a stumbling stone. It's a rock of offense to those who are perishing, Scripture says. The second part of the promise made to them is in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you have done that, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So, let's see. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you have, it's not just the word, you're not just keeping the word, but it's the word of my perseverance. What does perseverance mean? Faithfulness, even in light of opposition. You don't give up. You persevere. You're continuing to fight. You go down swinging. But, you know, you're not going to go down because the Lord is by your side. But the point is that he is there. The first one I told you in verse 9 is vindication, and the second one is preservation. That's the two parts of the promise to the Philadelphia church. Vindication and preservation. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you. That's what preservation is. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. I'm not much on Greek. The word of testing there is perasmo, which is a trial of proving, separating those who belong to Christ from those who do not. To test those who dwell on the earth, the world has never known a universal period of tribulation. We're certainly planning to study that in chapters 6 through 18. That's the period of tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21, it's a time such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And there are many cross-references I could give you for that. Maybe I'll give you some in a minute, but it's a time we can't even imagine. It's hard to imagine chaos when all around you is at peace. Jesus promises the faithful church of Philadelphia that she will be protected, and some say raptured, prior to the tribulation. Now, the Church of God has a position that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. That's fine. I'm not here to contest that. I do know that you will be kept from the hour, is believers will be protected from the hour of tribulation, the tribulation time, something not promised to any of the other churches. I wanted to point that out to you. Now, the cross-references that I have, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54. I think I'm going to write them down because there are several. So, again, that's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 4, 15, 50 to 54. Interestingly, So one more time, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 to 54, Isaiah 26:20, and Zephaniah 2 verses 1 to 3. There's probably a dozen more, but you get the point. And the reason I will say protected, take a look at Zephaniah 2, for instance. Give me a second. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3. Zephaniah is just a couple of books before Zechariah, before Zechariah is Haggai, and before Haggai is Zephaniah. Anyway, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. I'm just giving you a, for instance, scripture to consider. Hidden. You will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Protected, raptured. I prefer the rapture if I was given a choice, but those are the promises made to the church at Philadelphia. Interestingly, the next section is condemnation, and if you'll look on your handout, if you still have it, what's the condemnation? Not one word. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Well, guess what? There you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. So they were walking where they were going to. So the next section is in verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. I am coming quickly. It's the same word used. I didn't take a note of where it was used. Towards the end, I believe, of chapter 1. In any event, the word quickly means not that it's going to happen right after he finishes speaking, but it means that when he does come, it's going to be that quick. As the lightning flashes from the east even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. How fast is a flash of lightning? Well, that's how his coming is going to be. And by all signs and prophecies that I've read and a few things that he's spoken to me lately, I get the feeling the time is very close. And I know you've heard that before, but perhaps I'll share someday soon what he has shown me recently, but it's not ready yet. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. There's another way of saying continue to persevere. Don't let go. Satan's job is to discourage you, overcome you in some way, fill you with discouragement or despair, distract you, whatever it takes so that you take your hand off the plow. You know, Luke 9:62, no man once having set his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. If he can get your hand off that plow, if he can distract you, confuse you, attract you to something else, whatever it takes, money, he knows how to work on our weaknesses. And so he will pull us aside if we get our eyes off of Christ, if we make poor choices. So hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. So this church age is now almost 300 years old. If we say that it began in 1750 or thereabouts, it is apparent that Jesus expected it to still exist at the time of his second coming. So the counsel is to hold fast to what they have already been faithfully doing to the end. The Philadelphia church age is characterized by a spirit of revival that promotes teaching, evangelism, and missions. I am so convinced of this, I don't know how else to emphasize it, but those three things, those three avenues are so important, the teaching, evangelism, and missions. That's what will characterize the end times church. Now, we're not at the last church, that's Philadelphia, but running parallel to it is the church of Laodicea, which we have not yet done, but they're running in parallel. Unlike the first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. I don't know how many of you still have your handout for the seven churches. But the first three, they had an age that started and stopped, started and stopped. The last four, starting with Thyatira and then Sardis and now Philadelphia and then Laodicea, they continue to the end of the age. And their influence is still being felt in the world today to pollute, to confuse, to bring in pagan influence, to shackle, if he can, the word of God, to distract believers from the straight and narrow path. Remember, we're on a narrow path. It's easy to miss the gate. So hold fast to what you have. In this church that we're talking about now, being Philadelphia, practice teaching and evangelism and missions in great measure. And Jesus said, that's terrific. Keep it up. That's exactly what you need to be doing. Don't change a thing. There's no condemnation. All I have is commendation for you and promises, which tells us, here's a great example of what you and I are to be about. This is the church that Jesus is looking for. It's basically a modern day representation of the first century church, the Ephesus church. It was the outgrowth of the Sardis church that was struggling to get away from domination by Rome. And ultimately it succeeded and the Philadelphia church exploded with evangelism and missions. So the churches that follow these three practices today are experiencing the largest growth, clear evidence of the Spirit moving in and through them. This is the abundant life Christ came to offer all mankind. And by the way, the word crown in this sentence, the last word of the verse, let no one take your crown. That's the word Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. And again, that's rewards that are meant. We're not speaking of salvation again. We're not speaking about earthly treasures. We're talking about Stephanos, the one who wins, the one who perseveres and receives the victor's crown. Just to remind you, in Revelation 2:10, to the church at Smyrna, there was a few who had not soiled their garments, if you remember. And he promised them in verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You and I, we stay on that narrow path. We have a crown stored up for us. And I don't know that we have a true appreciation for what that value of those crowns are. But I know that they are highlighted so much in Revelation and in the epistles of Paul that they must have tremendous value, more than anything we could possess here on earth. So we are striving for the crown, the victor's crown, for those who it's given to those who overcome. Okay. Again, if anyone has a question, holler, comment, something. So, verse 12. Here's the challenge to Philadelphia. It comes in three parts. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He sure knows how to pack a lot into one verse. So first of all, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. What can you say about a pillar? You think about a pillar, well, great, I'm going to be a dumb rock. No. Strength. Authority. What is the pillar? What's the job of a pillar? Stability. Support. Stability is a big one. Without the supporting pole in the tent, without the pillars of the temple, the place doesn't stand. Pillars are also not known for moving around. Part of the value of the pillar is it stays where you put it. So he makes us to be a pillar in the temple of his God. We are established by him. We're rooted by him. We don't leave the temple. We don't stray away from him. He is there to plant us and protect us and guide us. We've made a commitment to him, and we need to continue to trust in him and not grow weary in well-doing, as it says in Galatians 6, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. There's always a catch, you know. So a pillar speaks of stability. As believers, we only have true stability in Christ. Pillars don't move. The true believer enters into fellowship with the Master and does not leave. In our eternal reward, we will enter into the joy of our Master, as it says in Matthew 25:21. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Who would want to go out from that? This is a promise that believers will be honored in the millennial age, referring to the custom of honoring a magistrate. I found this very interesting. By placing a pillar in his name in one of the temples of Philadelphia. That's how they honored judges and those who were, you know, considered pillars of the community, that phrase. Well, they would set up a pillar in that city in one of the temples. So I think it was a very fitting image given to the church there, because those buildings were generally set in a very conspicuous place, and that's how they honored their magistrates, those who kept the law of the land, you know, the magistrates. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Okay, capitals, impediments. We have a sure foundation, don't we? And he's our head. So I hope we don't move. And as I said last week, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? You know, God doesn't move from where he has chosen to stand. He has set a righteous standard, and he's hoping and believing for us to stand firm where we are, not to be shifting, keeping our eyes on him. The only thing he encourages us to do is come closer. Come closer to him. Not to look to the left or the right, because there's nothing good to the left or the right. So he's going to make us a pillar in the temple. We won't go out from his presence. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. The writing of the name of God on the true believer is his identification with Christ by the seal of the name of God, which entitles him to have entrance into the city of God. The New Jerusalem that would come down to the earth after the millennium is described for us in Revelation 21:9 all the way through Revelation 22:5. And we'll speak more about the writing of the name on the forehead in a few minutes. But it's a symbol of the seal of Christ on us, belonging to the Lord. It's at the end of Zechariah 14. Even the horses have signs, have, what do you call it, plaques on them that says, "Holy unto the Lord." I find all that very interesting. You and I, whether we can see it or not, have a sign on us, "Holy to the Lord." And I'll, maybe I'll share that one verse now. Cross-reference of Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Fascinating prophecy, but only to read one verse to you. The Lord said to him, that's to this angel in the vision, Ezekiel 9:4. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." And the Hebrew word for a mark on the forehead, the Hebrew word for it is tav, but in that is also the last letter of the ancient Hebrew alphabet, the Tav. The last letter of the alphabet in the time of Ezekiel was written like this. Look it up. You'll see there's a book called, if you can find this book, let me know. That's Tau, as they do it in English. I don't know why, but the word is really has a V at the end, but it's the mark of the Tau. If you can find this book, I think it's been out of print for like 100 years. If you can find it, I'd love to read it. But it's a commentary on Ezekiel 9:4. This is the way the ancient last letter of the alphabet is. It's easy to look up online. Just look up ancient Hebrew and the last letter of the alphabet. The Lord is telling the angel to put a mark on the forehead of people. It's the mark of the cross. It's a leaning cross. When I first learned that years ago, it just really blew me away. So he's making that mark on you to say, This one belongs to me. That's the part of the challenge to Philadelphia. If you will persevere, the promises, the challenges to you to continue to persevere, that's the challenge. Continue doing what you're doing despite all of the opposition and the persecution that you'll get. And I'll write my new name. Believers of the Church of Philadelphia will not only have the name of God, which entitles them entrance into the city of God, but also the name of Christ, which is described in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. The name of Christ, my new name. Okay, Revelation 22, 1 to 5, which says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any light, and they will not have any need for the light or of the lamp, or the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." I just want to show you that there's a continuity between what you're reading here in Revelation 3 and Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. It's confirmed. His name will be on their foreheads. So that's the challenge to Philadelphia. One of the wonderful promises of the Word of God to His children is that one day we will see the one who is the object of our affection. We're going to see His face. I just read that to you from Revelation 22. We'll see the object of our affection, the Lord Jesus, whom we have worshipped in spirit and truth throughout the Word of through the Word of God and of our testimony. We will see Him face to face. This is only granted to those who are overcomers. Those who are merely hearers and are not justified before God. It's like the seed in the parable of the seed and the sowers. The seed, they hear the word, but it's scattered on rocky soil and it never takes root. It withers. But they who have received Him and are accordingly prepared to meet Him are justified before God, as in the parable of the 10 virgins. I once heard a preacher say that if someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I really had to think about that one for a while. No, I'd like to think there would be enough evidence to convict me by my neighbors, by those outside the church. That's where I'd like to have that evidence lying around. These blessings will overtake those who are not hearers only, but doers. As we've said before from James 2, 17 and 18, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works." Show me your faith without works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. So the lesson to us is let us be prepared like the five wise virgins. To me, I'm very blessed by this church. It gives us an opportunity to be clearly in the Lord's will. Here is an example to follow. Sometimes we can hear lessons, teachings, and you know, you have something described to you, but just show me a picture. And that will help me to figure a lot out. Picture being worth a thousand words, sometimes even more. And so we have this church, Philadelphia, given to us saying, see that? Here's a great example for you. Follow that. Here's the things they're doing well. Persevere in that. If you do that, you'll be doing well. Okay. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe everyone thinks, I'd like to think I have ears to hear. I know that ears to hear is a spiritual condition that means that I'm really paying attention. The Lord is not going to shout at you. He is known for speaking in a still small voice. He communicates with us by His Holy Spirit. And I believe I need to do a bunch more listening. He only gave me one mouth and two ears. I figured if the ratio stays the same, I should be doing twice as much listening as I do speaking. And considering how much speaking I do, I better get busy. Point is, He is faithful in so many, many ways. And one of those ways is that he will speak to you if you ask him. Sometimes he speaks to you in words. Sometimes he speaks to you through circumstances. Sometimes that phone ringing, there he is. The person you brought home or gave them money for lunch or whatever. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Duly noted, divine appointments are everywhere. And if you make yourself available to them, it's the most exciting walk you can ever imagine. He will use you in mountaintop ways. Okay, so I'm going to press on to the message to Laodicea. The last column on your handout, and the last of the seven churches, and the period covered there, I believe it says 1900 to the tribulation, which means that is the what we know as the modern or the postmodern church. What does postmodern mean? Well, as soon as I finish reading this book, I'll give you a more full report on what I'm reading about. But we're in the age of the Church of Laodicea. The enemy is not at all happy with the fact that Philadelphia made as many inroads and such a global impact, and still having a global impact to those churches that are maintaining those three aspects that we just talked about, the teaching and the evangelism and the missions. The teaching is vital. Some excel in one and not the other two. Some don't even participate in any of the three. But it's more social, and the power of the word is diminished, or it's set aside for other priorities. And it doesn't happen in an obvious way. That's why we have to be so sober and watchful. Because the word of watch over the word with all diligence. I didn't find the scripture. I mean, I didn't think to look up the reference for that one, but guard your heart with all diligence. I couldn't say that any better if I tried, but you need, and I need, to be guarding our hearts, because the enemy is just waiting for you to doze off. Last of the parables of Matthew 13, the parable of the dragnet, similar to the parable of the wheat and tares. The end of the age, the net is cast in and drawn out of the world, and the angels will separate those who know the Lord from those who don't. That's the parable of the dragnet. Very much like the wheat and the tares. Church of Laodicea. Laodicea was an inland city about 90 miles due east of Ephesus and 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. But if you look at your Bible, your maps, if you have some in the back of your Bible, I found it very interesting that it is right next door to Colossae. In fact, as you read the book of Colossians, which I'll have a few references for you, the letter that Paul sent, the epistle that Paul sent to the Colossians, he says, when you're through reading this letter, send it on to Laodicea, because it's just down the street. Plus, I'm writing them a letter, which I don't know why it hasn't been included in Scripture, and I want you to read the letter I sent to them. So some of these letters were called cyclicals. They would go around, and they would go from church A to B to C in that area. And this is one of those. So read the Colossian, the letters to the Colossians, and you will see the things that Paul was concerned with, especially at the end of the book of Colossians. He was concerned with these things for both Colossae as well as for Laodicea. Other gospels. Interesting that he would be concerned about those preaching another gospel. Wonder why. Well, look at the age in which we're living, and the fears that Paul had are represented by the church of Laodicea. So it was under Roman rule. It was a wealthy city, being steeped in Greek culture. The very fact that it was a wealthy city set it up, to my thinking, for a fall. Because when you have a lot of the things of this world, then really, a lot of the things of this world have you. So watch what you have and make sure that what you have are things you own, not things that own you. It was a wealthy city, being steeped in Greek culture and learning and being a thriving center of industry. So it was a wealthy, busy, successful city. In evidence of the wealth of the city, archaeologists have unearthed the ruins of three church structures here. Despite this wealth, nothing is known of the ministry of this church in preaching the gospel to the region around it, as did the churches of Ephesus and Philadelphia. So, this last of the seven churches is also the most disappointing. They were supposed to be building off of all that which the church of Philadelphia had done. They had wealth. They had great opportunity. You have that door open in front of you and you never walk through it. The church, this church, is obviously greatly displeasing to him, since he wants to, as we'll see, spit them out of his mouth. Actually, the Greek word there is not spit. It's vomit. It's really, if you look it up. Whereas the first three, I think I mentioned this to you before, but I have it here in my notes anyway. Whereas the first three ages of the seven church ages of Revelation ended before the next church age began, that is, Ephesus ended, Smyrna ended, Pergamum ended, but the last four churches, that is, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, are still with us today. The Laodicean church age began around 1900 and is accelerating and increasing at an alarming pace. And that's something I may refer back to next week. I'm going to try to hurry to finish this book. But that is the apostate ecumenical church, which is in full view today. Now, maybe you don't read about the emergent church. You don't know about seeker-friendly churches. But they're out there, they're preaching a social gospel that preaches a different, stresses the need for people to need people and to build on people and community. And the authority of the Word of God has diminished greatly, and a different gospel has appeared. And I'm going to mention a name because I believe I've been released to do so. It's Rick Warren. Purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. If you knew how that was brought about and derived, you'd run. If you have a copy of it, burn it. Okay. If you ask me why, I'll take about an hour and explain it to you. Characteristics of this age. Scripture we should all know pretty much by heart. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll refer to that again a little farther on in my notes, but those are the fundamental characteristics of this age, this Laodicea church age, forever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They don't hold to scriptural principles. They have spurned most scriptural discipline. They're irreconcilable. They cannot reconcile the world with God. So they have chosen instead the ways of the world. So, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, I'm in verse 14, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. It's interesting to note the characteristics of Jesus that he chooses to reveal to that church. Remember, this is the revelation of Christ, and we get to learn from him about him. He is deciding what to reveal to us about him. He is the Amen. And I've said this to other classes, the Hebrew word Amen. We're taught that Amen comes from three Hebrew words, and the three letters form the beginning of each word, El, Melech, Ne'eman. Anyway, these three letters form the word Amen. So it's like an acronym. You understand what I'm saying? El, Melech, Ne'eman means God is a faithful king. So when you're saying Amen to something, you're acknowledging God is faithful. I believe that. God is faithful. Yes, God is faithful. So he's true to his word. the amen. He has said it. It's so. Why? Because he said it. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the amen. He is the faithful and true witness. His word stands as a faithful and true witness. His word stands for that purpose. It witnesses to him. He is the beginning and the end of creation. So coming from Jesus, this amen carries the added meaning of finality. Jesus is, after all, the final truth, in that all of God's revelations about himself are summed up and found in the person of Jesus. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. All there is revealed about him is his testimony. Everything points to Jesus. As Dr. Merrill C. Tenney has stated, Christ is the seal of God's revealed truth, the finality of all that the Father has spoken. Beyond him, I love this, beyond him, God has nothing more to say to man. What does God say to you? Jesus. Well, what else? Nothing. That's all he needed to say to you and me. It was Jesus. That's all we'll ever need. His our all-sufficiency. He is the faithful and true witness. Also a phrase that we saw in back in Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus bears witness of the truth. And John 1, 7 says, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He came for the purpose of being a witness. I love that, the way the word joins the word, and it supports, the word supports itself. It doesn't need anything to prop it up. The word is so well fitly joined together. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. As such, his word can be accepted as absolute authority. That's another thing that the emergent church will not do. It sets the word of God to the side, doesn't dispose of it altogether. That would be too suspicious, but it denies its absolute authority. The emergent church doesn't hold to absolute authority. It's an evolving sort of thing shared by many within the body. It's the age that we're in, so that's why I spend time discussing it. So his word is, it can be accepted as absolute authority because he is God. And in John 17, verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It sounds so obvious and so simple, but you want to know the truth? There it is. It's been handed to you. Everything you need to know is right here. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Some cults teach that this verse proves that God the Father created Jesus. But it is obvious in his word that Jesus created all things through his power. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So you can't read this phrase, the beginning of the creation of God, as meaning Jesus. It means that he was there at the beginning and before even the beginning. Before Abraham was, I am. You notice Jesus cannot be conjugated. It wasn't Jesus past, present, future. Jesus said, I am. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So in other words, he not only created the creation that we see, but also dominions, both in heaven and on earth, spiritual realities, principalities and powers, and the thrones and dominions. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Colossians 1, 16 and 17. So taken together, these three titles reveal Jesus to the Laodicean church as he will also be seen at his second coming. He is the beginning of all creation. He is the faithful witness. And he's the final authority on everything emanating from God the Father. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I just took a quick excerpt there, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. It's a it just really struck me as I was going through my notes again to add that little bit at the end. I just love the fact that we are we get a true knowledge of God, of one of God's mysteries. God has mysteries, and he chooses to reveal them. Mystery is things which are hidden. God chooses to reveal them to those who seek after them. But in Christ, all things are hidden. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. That's in Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Every mystery is revealed in Jesus. And our ability or our apprehension of those is up to us. How much are you ready to run after it? Or how much do we just kick back and say, that's good enough? It's hard because this is a good enough world we live in. It's very contagious. Well, here's a section we can cover quickly. The commendation to Laodicea. Just as there was no condemnation to Philadelphia, there is no commendation to Laodicea. Nothing. Laodicea has the dubious distinction of being the only one of the seven churches whose conduct was so worthless, even Jesus couldn't find a single thing for which to commend them. You have here a good example of a bad example. It's a black and a white side by side, Laodicea with Philadelphia alongside. But the condemnation is twofold. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold. I would that you were hot or cold. What are they instead? They're sickeningly lukewarm. In these last days, Jesus made it clear how pitiful this neutral response to the end of the age is for his church. Lukewarm is basically indifferent. Yeah, I know about it, but I've got many other things on my mind. I can't be bothered. Yeah, I heard about Joe's need, but somebody will take care of it. Not going to be me. What a description of the church today. Most churches today have all kinds of programs, committees, conferences, and all sorts of activities going on, but no power. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, many would be characterized as holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You could try spending your time trying to straighten people like that out, but Scripture tells us to avoid such men as these. Why? The time is short. The need is so pressing. It would be better we spend time seeking after the kingdom of God. Though these churches claim to represent Christ, few people ever get saved, healed, or even convicted to turn from the darkness to the light there. They may preach a message out of the word, but they deceive many because they look like a church. Although they look like a church, they do not possess the power of the gospel. By their fruits you will know them. These churches are far more interested in social action than in the transformation of lives, more interested in planning than in praying. As a result, they are sickening to the Lord. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. It is clear Jesus does not claim this church as his own. Luke 13, verses 24 to 27 says, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, oh, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I do not know you. I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. I'm probably well ahead of myself. Oh, it's down in here on my notes. But it's an interesting chapter, Matthew 23. There are seven woes spoken of there. And if I recall correctly, in your Bible, you might check it out. Matthew 23, verse 14 might have brackets around it, the entire verse, which indicates that it was not a verse found in the earliest manuscripts. Without going into a whole bunch of side track there is another woe in verse 14. So there could be as many as 8 woes in that chapter. And it would make a very interesting sermon, which I'm not going to get into, but those 8 woes are all applicable to the church of Laodicea. So there's a wonderful little side sermon there. If you have nothing else to do sometime, read Matthew 23, circle each time the word woe appears, and you can make your own sermon out of that and see what the Lord found to be true of the religious, those who are religious on the outside, but death and old men's bones on the inside. Remember what it says in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, this he will also reap. You can fool man, but you certainly can't fool God. And it's foolish, it's a fool's errand to try. He knows what's going on in your heart. And the thing he's desperate for from you is the truth. He is the truth, and what he wants from you is the truth, and nothing but the truth. Even if it's your failure, just acknowledge that. Confess that to him. And he will run with that. He loves that. Why? Because it's from your heart, and it's the truth. And he will lift you up and turn you back to the right way. Okay, I'll see if I can squeeze in verse 16, then we'll be done. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek kleros means tepid for lukewarm. Tepid, it's neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. This condition caused Christ to want to vomit. And again, I could repeat to you 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to whatever, 5. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be just like we've talked about here in Laodicea. Malicious, boastful, arrogant, revilers. That's the world that they're in. Today's churches are champions of all sorts of social issues of the day, including gay marriage, abortion rights, the environment, the routine. They're not sticking to God's program. They've adopted man's program and brought that into the church. Modern day, if you will, paganism. So you bring the world into the church instead of bringing church into the world. These are issues clearly repudiated by Scripture, but they're dividing mainstream Presbyterians, Methodists, Anglicans, Unitarians, and many others, even evangelicals. The mere fact that there is a debate among these churches demonstrates their tepid, fallen natures. Many of these churches deceive themselves, saying they are being loving and accepting of diversity. It is not so, and the Lord will be showing them so. It's a sad commentary on the condition of the world. Many years ago, I was in Vermont, and I saw a sign, maybe I've shared this with you, in front of a Unitarian church that said, "Sin bravely." And that made such an impression on me. I almost wept there on the street. And there's no compromise. There's no room for compromise, and there's no time left. Our Lord is returning at any moment. And don't think that it's far off. Don't think that, this first, these nations have to come against Israel. And first nothing. I mean, I studied prophecy, and I can tell you there's no firsts. Because of that day and hour, no man knows. And it's at hand. We're pretty darn close. Okay, well, we're almost through, but not quite through this chapter. Anyone have a thought before we close in prayer? Yes, ma'am. Great. There's a very good example. Thank you, Peggy. Yeah, great. Yeah, tepid water. Wow. And the leaven is growing. The leaven is growing because the word is the cure for the leaven. But, yeah, did everybody hear what Peggy shared about tepid water being the perfect medium for growing the leaven? Thank you, Peggy. We're certainly in that age that will tolerate it. Nobody likes absolutes. Absolutes are unpopular. They divide, and I don't want to divide. I don't want to be unpopular. We all want to be loved and accepted. And the Word of God is sometimes, I mean, that's a sharp sword. We really don't want to alienate anybody. We're supposed to love, right? Good sermon there. I'm not short on sermon material. Anyone else? Thank you. Father, we give you great praise and thanks and glory because your word is so full of insight and strength, and we love the truth, Father, and we know that the truth sets us free. We will give you all the glory for it, Father. Thank you for building us up and teaching us your way and for guiding us in the way we are to go. Help us to persevere, Lord, in the ministry you've given to each one of us. I pray your blessing on each one here, and I thank you that they make the effort to come each week. May you bless them in their heart and their spirit, their physical and their spiritual being, Father. In every way, may your blessing pour out upon them as they pursue you and seek you in ever deeper ways. Lord, for any who would give to the offering tonight, Lord, may your blessing be tenfold upon each giver. And thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming. The offering plate is here for Israel if you care to enter an offering.